awake on this dreary Sunday afternoon. You know, you guys who know me know I actually really enjoy this weather. I know most people don't, so maybe you had some extra coffee, some extra caffeine. It's one of the great things is it's, you know, extra reason to drink some extra coffee and that sort of thing. It's nice. I enjoy fall. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm really looking forward to our joint assembly here in a couple of weeks. I heard really good things about the spa this weekend, so I was glad for the ladies who were able to attend that. So thankful for that. We're working through Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to finish out the chapter today, Lord willing. So we looked at about the first five or six verses last week. Let's go ahead. Verse 6 is a good place to pick up, so we'll pick up Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. But as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray, guys. Lord, I'm thankful for this opportunity. I pray that you would bless the lesson today, that the saints might be equipped, that your name might be given glory, Lord God. I pray that I would have clarity of thought and speech. Lord, I just am so grateful and thankful for the way that you have set things up, put things together, and I'm thankful that we're on this side of the covenant, that, Lord, we are in a blessed place to be able to see your plan laid out and to be able to be participants on in your plan here in the new covenant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A more excellent ministry. Comparing the ministry or the work of Moses and the priests to follow Moses to the ministry of Jesus, who had the more excellent ministry. See, the Levitical priests, they did ministry or service, right? But the ministry and service that they did was limited. Whereas Jesus is performing a more excellent service or a more excellent ministry. Jesus' work is better. Jesus' service is better. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, what? Jesus is the executor of a better will. Again, which will would you rather have? The will or the covenant that came with Moses and that law, or the execution of the will under the new covenant? It means a more excellent ministry, mediator of a better covenant, and enacted on better promises. So one of the points that we're really trying to drive at is that God has provided something better for us. We are the ones who get to who are the beneficiaries of this new covenant system. We get to be on this side of it. As I was trying to bring out a little bit earlier, is those physical things, getting those things right according to the pattern, is because of the spiritual reality. Now, in the old covenant, you're going to have a little bit of a hard time seeing that. You're just going to see your part to play. And you know that to be faithful to God, you need to play your part, right? So, for instance, you take Noah. Noah to be faithful. Noah knew, hey, I got to build a boat, man. God told me to build a boat. It's built. Okay, now, yep, we got to hammer some boards and do other things that boat building people do. Okay, we got to do those things, right? But the boat is built. God told me to build the boat. I'm building the boat. Right? And he did what the Lord wanted to be faithful because of his faith. Does he know that God is going to use that whole picture to communicate how the, you know, as an antitype there in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the real thing is that we are saved by water. Right? That baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. That there's this idea here that the world was destroyed by water, and now God is using water to then save people. That's how he's actually going, it's the mode or the method by which he's actually going to save people is with water. Does Noah have any clue about that? That's what's in God's mind? No, but God did from the beginning, didn't he? You think about that. What was designed first, immersion or the flood? You got to come to the conclusion that immersion was designed first. It's the antitype. Okay? So, really, pretty amazing the way that God has things set up. So again, that's why it's a blessing to be on this side, because we get to see that it is a more excellent ministry, that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant that's enacted on better promise. God has something better for us. And so he goes on to emphasize this point, and he does that to help build the Hebrew Christians' faith. Because in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, it's going to talk about whatever is growing, how does he say that exactly, growing old, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I think that's a direct message or a direct indicator of the destruction of the temple. Because what is growing old and becoming obsolete is ready to disappear. It's going to disappear there within, say, 4 to 5 years of the writing of this letter. And we see there that a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, was the first covenant really obsolete, basically, of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Yeah, basically. Okay, you know, you can talk about how the Gentiles could only come in and they're still governed by the law of conscience until Acts chapter 10. But basically what you've got is the first covenant, it becomes obsolete, you know, in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. We've got the tear in the veil, right? We've got Jesus' resurrection. The terms of the new covenant are announced in Acts chapter 2. We have the first covenant obsolete. But it's interesting wording, because he said he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. What are we about to see? The last remnants of that carcass that remains is about to be washed away by the Romans in a pool of blood. Okay? It's gone. Because those Romans are going to come in, they're going to destroy the temple, nobody's able to ever prove their heritage ever again, and the whole Jewish system is disappeared. Without a trace. Gone. Okay? So, what he's going to do is he's going to encourage their faith, and he's going to let them know that this destruction of Jerusalem is actually all within God's plan, and he's going to show the superiority of the new covenant to the inferiority of the old covenant. So, the first covenant had fault. But if you take a look in verse 8, it says, finding fault with them. Finding fault with them. Romans chapter 7. We're going to run through these quick. Because somebody could say, well, look, God made the first covenant, right? Does God make anything imperfect? So what are you saying? Well, he's saying that there is nothing wrong with the first covenant as it was made, as it was designed. But there is something wrong with the people. And there was something wrong with the people's ability to be able to keep said law. Okay? So Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. So then the law is holy and righteous, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now go to Romans 8. So the law of Moses, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But then what's Romans 8, chapter 3 say? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. We'll stop right there. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. It's not that there was anything particularly wrong with the law. There was wrong with the flesh that was trying to keep the law. The flesh that was trying to keep the law, there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the flesh that was trying to keep the law, they had fault. Nothing wrong with the law. Problem is that the people wouldn't keep the law. So, the weakness then was in the flesh, which is why it says finding fault with them. Not finding fault with the law, finding fault with the flesh who refused to keep the law. Now, let's play the first question out further. Did God know that the people wouldn't keep the law? Of course God knew that the people wouldn't keep the law. But the law is a necessary preparatory step to help us to understand the new covenant. Otherwise, you're lost. Okay, so we're going to talk about more about this, and I guess it's not 2 weeks because we got our joint assembly, but 3 weeks. So one of the things that's interesting, try to imagine the spiritual tabernacle without using anything in the physical tabernacle. In fact, let's wipe your memory of everything having to do with the physical tabernacle and now try and imagine something in the spiritual tabernacle. I'll give you a little time. Good luck. It's not going to work, right? Because again, the reason why he has the physical tabernacle set up in that way is to evoke the spiritual or mental image for us to understand what's taking on in the real tabernacle, if you will. Okay, so again, the first covenant is necessary. It's a necessary preparatory step for us to understand the reality. So then Hebrews 8 and verse 8, finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Days are coming. Well, what days are those? Let's go back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We have been in the last days basically since Acts chapter 2. In these last days has spoken to us through his Son. So the communication of God is his written word. That's how he communicates to us. All sorts of people are, I wish God would just tell me. Well, guess what? He has. Read it. Right? So he communicates, he speaks to us through his word. And it tells us that days are coming when he's going to effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We're going to talk in just a second about who that house of Israel and house of Judah really are. But he's saying, hey, this new covenant is coming. And that's the new covenant that we are living under. You remember, you can see usually it's going to denote it in some sort of different text in your Bible. It's referencing this Old Testament passage so that you know that this is the actual fulfillment of that passage, right? So go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, Acts 2:15. These days are coming, talking about the new covenant. Acts 2, verse 15. Acts 2:15. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both women, men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Okay, so it shall be in those last days. Peter is using this right here, it shall be in those last days, to communicate what is going on right there on the day of Pentecost and the gifts of the Spirit which will come after the day of Pentecost. He's going to pour forth of his spirit. Well, the beginning of that is seen through the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But also there's going to be, it says, both men and women shall prophesy, right? What do you have? The gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he's using this to back up that, hey guys, you people who were supposedly looking for the Messiah, what did Joel have to say about today? It's today he was talking about. Shouldn't you probably pay attention? Because today is the day that Joel is talking about. Hello? Because what else is Peter going to do to back up his message that what he's doing, that what he's saying is the truth? Yeah, those gifts of the Spirit, pretty amazing, pretty miraculous. Sorry, the baptism with the Spirit, I misspoke there. The baptism with the Spirit was pretty amazing. The speaking in other tongues, the, you know, the big upside down bonfire on the top of their heads, and the sound like a mighty rushing wind without a rushing wind. Pretty amazing, right? But he is going to lay down doctrinally and theologically for them what they're actually experiencing right then. He's not just saying, oh, look at the magic dog and pony show, therefore you guys got to be baptized. He is setting the stage for you people put the Messiah to death. And I'm going to show you through Old Testament prophecy. So this is the last days that he's talking about. And so back in Hebrews, when he says days are coming, it's these same last days that he's talking about. It shall be in the last days, God says. So we're part of the last days. There's not something that we are to look forward to in advance that, like, oh man, this thing happened, therefore Jesus must be coming back tomorrow. Jesus could come back today if he wants to, right? But he's telling them in preparation for what is obsolete is getting ready to disappear. The last remnants are getting ready to go away. And so he's talking about the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember the prophecy from Jeremiah 31. It is a prophecy, I believe, from Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32. Let's go there. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. As we referenced earlier, Romans chapter 2 communicates that we are the true Jew. It's also helpful to remember here that Israel consisted of the 10 northern tribes, okay? So we've got, and not, this is going to be a simplified version, right? But we've got Saul, David, Solomon. And again, simplified version, so we're not going to go into the civil war under David, blah, 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 blah. Okay, Saul, David, Solomon. We have one kingdom, right? All 12 tribes. Okay. Then Solomon's son Rehoboam takes over, and in accordance with prophecy, when Rehoboam takes over, basically we have a ripping apart, and Rehoboam only gets to keep two of the tribes, okay? And those two tribes are Judah and Benjamin, okay? So there's two tribes, and then there's 10 tribes, and those two tribes are down south, and that is split apart, and their king's name is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam has the 10 tribes that are on the north. And then Jeroboam, what he decided to do is Jeroboam said, hey, you people are not going to go back to Judah to go worship. So here's two alternative sites. Why don't you guys just go there? because he was afraid of reunification. But from that point forward, we have a splitting of Judah and Israel. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And so in this prophecy in Jeremiah, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes." Now, what's interesting about this in Jeremiah is that effectively there was no house of Israel historically by this time that he's writing. They had already been taken off into captivity. There was no house of Israel left. So, question, if there's no actual house of Israel left to be, you know, have a covenant made with them, what's he talking about? See, he's trying to point us to something spiritual. Okay? Those northern tribes had already been dispersed, because remember, the northern tribes were dispersed before the southern tribes were. Something also just, you know, true. I don't know how relevant it is to this. Northern tribes, guys, never had a good king. Not one. So as much trouble as the kings of Judah had, Israel didn't have a single good king during that whole time. Okay? So that was for free. But the northern tribes had already been dispersed. Okay? So let's take a look at John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. This is also going to help us to know that he's talking about something spiritual. He's not talking about a reunification of actual physical Israel or physical Judah. So then we are going to John chapter 11. That Lord's Supper guy must have been long-winded today. Feeling the time crunch, man. So John 11, verse 49. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he was prophesied that Jesus was going, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." That he might gather together into one the children of God which are scattered abroad. So God's plan was to make both the Jews and the Gentiles into one family, as evidenced by Jeremiah 31 and 32. And also, let's take a look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 20 and 21. Ezekiel 37, 20 and 21. "And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will be no longer, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms." What do you have? The coming together of Israel and Judah. Not physical Israel, not physical Judah, but spiritual Israel and spiritual Judah. Let's also look at Amos chapter 9. One of the cool things about Amos chapter 9 is that we get the interpretation of Amos chapter 9 in Acts 15. So Amos 9, and starting in verse 11. Now the premillennialists will go crazy with this, and you know, you can understand how they do that just as long as you ignore how the New Testament actually interprets Amos chapter 9. Did I say Hebrews before that? Amos 9, okay? Amos 9 and verse 11. And that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So let's go see the interpretation, Acts chapter 15. So there's going to be one people, and the one people are going to be in this one land when these days have come, and they're going to be restored. They're going to rebuild. They're going to live in the rebuilt cities, and it's going to be a glorious time. Acts 15. Now the context of this is when the Gentiles have come into the church and they're going back to Jerusalem to see what should be done about it. Acts 15 and verse 13. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called in my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So, the bringing in of these people, okay, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, has to do with those who are faithful, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, who become Christians. Just as the house of Judah was only two tribes, and they were what remained of those whom God had originally blessed, if you will. And just as the house of Israel was 10 tribes, the house of Judah in prophecy is the faithful Jewish core who went with God's plan. And the house of Israel is the Gentile Christians. There's more of them, just like there were more of Israel, and they are coming from afar. So you've got the house of Judah, that is those who are faithful to Christ from among the Jews, and the house of Israel, those who become converted to Christ, including us, I would assume, okay, that are of the Gentile world, right? So the house of Israel and the house of Judah into one house, that is the house or the temple of the Lord. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. So much I still want to cover today. Okay, the new covenant is not like the old one. The Lord was gentle and faithful with physical Israel, but they were constantly obstinate. A contrast is going to be made between that people and God's new covenant people. See, sometimes we forget that God was actually gentle and faithful to physical Israel, but it's physical Israel who rejected God. Okay? It uses the language that he took them by the hand and led them out. And he talks about in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The laws in their minds, as opposed to the laws on written on tablets of stone. The law on tablets of stone resulted in people losing the law. Remember that during King Josiah? Guess what we found, King? See, And it's been speculated, it looks like potentially that the law was lost for about 60 years there. So that law given to them directly by God that then Moses throws and breaks and has to rewrite, right? That law directly given to them by God that was so important to them that some hundreds of years later, they lost it. Like, and if you think about it, like, okay, it wasn't just their religious law. It was also their civil law. Well, I guess that's not unimaginable with the way our Constitution is treated either, right? So it's like, okay, they just totally, the thing that is the basis of the entire religious and civil law, not sure where it went, guys. See, he's looking for something better. He's looking to write his law upon our hearts. And when the laws are written on your heart, you can't lose them no matter where you go. They can't be taken away from you no matter what they do, because it's written right here in who you actually are. That was his whole point. And I'm trying to get through this quickly because I'm at time already, but it's a great plug for all of us for Bible memory. You know, a lot of times we act like Bible memory is just for kids. And that's the best time to get started. But Bible memory is for all of us. Do we want God's law in our minds where it can't be taken away? And are we really so sure that that's not potentially something that they're wanting to do? And write them on their heart. The Lord has always wanted our whole heart. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to do what we do, not because that's what we've got to do, but because that's what we want to do. He wants us to do it in a way that is cheerful, to do it in a way that is bountiful. That's what he wants from us, and that's what he's wanted from us all along the way. And so he's trying to help us to get to the place that that's not something forced, but that's something that naturally flows from us. And so this is him writing it upon our heart. God has always wanted a people who would give him their whole heart. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your mother, or your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Whoever shall say to his father or mother, Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rarely did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. God has always wanted the whole heart, and he wants us to fulfill the law, not because that is our purpose or our intention, but that is the natural outgrowth of what's already inside our heart and our mind. We are a people who is choosing God's back, a people who choose one day after another to be faithful to him because we love him. I'm choosing today to be faithful because I love Jesus today. Know the Lord. Well, again, since this is talking about the new covenant and the true covenant that he has made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, of course we don't have to say know the Lord. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. To be in covenant with him, you have to know the Lord. If I all say to you, okay, guys, today's a very, very special day. Very excited. I want to introduce to you guys Bob Kuhlman. Right? Bob, go ahead and wave. Okay? Guys, this is Bob. Robert. Robert Bob Kuhlman. And I want to introduce him to you guys. You're going to look at me like, this guy's psycho. We all already know Bob. obviously, right? Obviously, I already know Bob. So the idea here is, do people who are in Christ have to say, Sue, I really want to tell you about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do I have to do that? Has Sue already heard the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's how she gets in covenant, right? So there's not a people that says know the Lord, because it would be like, that would be like introducing Bob to a room full of people who know Bob. It's like, not really necessary, Marshall, right? So in the same way, we already know the Lord. So again, that's one of the reasons why our assembly is not necessarily centered around preaching know the Lord. Because we're people who all hopefully already know him. So, and those people are those whom God doesn't remember our sins or iniquities anymore. We are people, every accountable person has made the individual choice to sin, right? Doesn't 1 John talks about if we say that we have no sin, right? Then we're self-deceiving, right? And in context to that, it's looking back to past sin, right? Because he doesn't remember our sins or iniquities anymore, does he? Because we're of the true house of Israel. And we're one with the true house of Judah. And so again, to end the chapter, the new covenant is here. The first is obsolete. But for the people in the day of Hebrews, it's ready to disappear. One final point. This reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, the only reference specific, there's other references. So take a look at like Hebrews 10, all the more as you see the day drawing near, and certainly in Matthew 24 and that sort of thing. That's referencing the fall of Jerusalem. But you think about the major event that the fall of Jerusalem was, and the destruction of the temple, and the 1.1 million Jews who died, and what a major event. But yet, through all of that, and how, what big news that was of the day, the scripture's emphasis is, you look up. It's not going to tell you blow by blow exactly what's going to happen with the Romans. It's not going to emphasize how terrible things are, even though Jesus does make that prophecy in Matthew 24. That's not where the Hebrew writer is going to spend his time. They'd already been given enough warning to know what was going to take place and the action that they needed to take. His focus or his emphasis was not on how bad things were or how bad things were going to be. His emphasis is, this is what you are going to need when things are bad. You look up. I think the challenge remains for us today.